Some of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, which brings a person into the interaction between Screwtape, he's a senior demon and instructor, and Wormwood, a demon in training. What's interesting, I don't know if you know this, but that book, the seed was planted in C.S. Lewis's mind while he was listening to a very boring sermon. So I don't know what could come out of this service today, but hopefully it won't be boring. But it was just kind of when I heard that story, I had to laugh. But so out of that came the Screwtape Letters. And Screwtape, he's as a senior demon instructor, he seeks to teach Wormwood effective ways to undermine God's word and to cause followers of God to abandon their faith and their Christian commitment. But listen to this. Listen to the advice that Screwtape gives Wormwood regarding the temptation necessary to cause one to abandon belief in God. He says this: "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy here being God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Is this not the danger for any professing Christian? I mean, you think about it. In the beginning of our Christian life, we're oftentimes involved in the things of God, our relationship with God and with other believers, the daily reading of God's word, regular Sunday morning worship in church, engaging in regular Christian fellowship, and a desire for personal holiness. But then, over time, gradually and silently, our attendance to these important ingredients to the Christian life begin to diminish and begin to be overcome, maybe by doubt or the seemingly relentless demands of life, family, work, hobbies, things and sometimes in and of themselves are not wrong, and in some kind, sometimes are essential parts of our life. But if not careful, these important aspects of our life begin to dominate our lives. Unchecked, these things can begin to slowly draw us away from those priorities which formerly held us in Christ. Drift has taken root, a drift which, if left unaddressed, will lead to neglect, which then can lead to undesirable consequences. Where do you think this drift has its ultimate root? Where does the failure lie on the part of the professing Christian that leads to this drift or this neglect? Last week, Seth launched us into our series on the book of Hebrews. He laid out how Christ is not only superior to the angels, but also that Christ transcends culture, that he transcends our cultural comforts, which I'm sure the audience of Hebrews may have found themselves wanting to kind of wander back to. Today in chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews provides a warning, the first of five, to this audience of his, an audience that he must be very familiar with. But this warning pertains to the issue of drift and neglect. But he also seeks to emphasize two important things that enable us to overcome drift and neglect in our own lives. You see, if we're going to overcome spiritual drift in our lives, we must remain razor-focused on God's special revelation in our lives. So if you're not already there, would like to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and read along with me, or you can follow it on the screen, or there is a Bible possibly in front of you, in the chair in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those, and if you need one, feel free to take that home with you. But I'm going to read it, and then we'll dive into it after reading through it. Hebrews chapter 2. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels provided to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered, and when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so, God has there's in theology, lots of times there's discussion over his general theology and special theology. General theology is just simply creation. There's so much about creation that just points us to a creator. Today, we're going to be looking at God's form of special revelation. And the first one we're going to look at in regards to two important ingredients to keeping us from drifting is first that we do not neglect the Word of God. And in this instance, in verses 1 through 4, the emphasis is on the gospel, the good news that Jesus brought to us when he was here on earth and now is being proclaimed and shared as he is ascended into heaven. Now again, a reminder, notice that the author is not only addressing the individual, but he's also addressing the church. It's a corporate warning as well. And that's very important because as individuals drift, then there's the potential for church drift. And if we look at our country right now, within just our country, you look at the drift of individuals, but you also see the drift of churches out there as well. And then if we really stop and think about it, we also see the drift of our country as we seek to leave God behind us and move forward thinking that we're something better and greater than what he has for us. And then also as we step into this, remember that in all probability, the readers were chiefly Jewish, from a Jewish background. And as a result of difficulties and pressures, they were being swayed to return to their ancestral faith of Judaism and walk away from their newfound Christian faith. So that's kind of the tone. And so again, this warning of don't drift, don't neglect is so, so important. And then we see the reference in verse 2 in regards to the angels. You see, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are indications that angels were regarded as having playing a part in the delivering of the law to Moses. We see this in Deuteronomy 33, Psalm 68, Acts chapter 7, and also Galatians 3. But as also we see, if as the history of Israel shows, neglect of the law produced dire consequences, what then will the neglect of the gospel, what would it lead to? and it could be inevitably disastrous. And so as we step into that, we just, again, putting it in its context, understanding where this is from, but also to stop and actually put ourselves in our own context and where we're at. This warning demonstrates that the teaching of this letter is not merely theoretical and unrelated to the realities of everyday life. What we're being challenged with is the fact that theology and life go together. And I know sometimes people hear theology and their eyes begin to kind of, you know, roll in the back of their heads, kind of, oh. But just realize that we're all theologians. Everyone here has some form of view of God. And as Tozer has put it, the most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you think about God. And so it's very important that you understand that your theology does affect your life and how you live your life. And then we have the metaphor that the author is using here. And it seems to be that of allowing the current to carry one away from a fixed point through carelessness or unconcern. When I was working on this, I got this picture of me when I was younger out in a boat, a rowboat. Didn't have a motor, so I definitely got to work out all the time. But some of you that fish, you know what a bird's nest is. And it's not a fun thing when you cast, and for some reason either you don't hit it quick enough, or it just runs, and so you just got this mess. Well, you know, if you're out on a boat and then you're concentrating on trying to get all the knots out and all this line back together, if you're not careful, all of a sudden you can find yourself where you don't want to be, adrift. And as a person that didn't have a motor, that means then I have to row back to where I once was. And so, but again, that carelessness, that unconcern, that's what he's getting at here. Instead of keeping a firm grip on the truth, or in my case, not having an anchor that I dropped down to keep me where I was at, is that we can then begin to find ourselves drifting away. It's interesting, too, that as we'll find in Hebrews 6, he even uses Christ, as he describes, as an anchor for our soul. But it's interesting too, back to C.S. Lewis, he makes a comment. He says, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? And probably some of you, as you're sitting there, you can probably think of someone right now. And I can. I can still picture the last time I sat with my friend Greg in a pizza restaurant in Lafayette, Indiana. And he was questioning, he was doubting the scriptures. I mean, in college, we walked with God. We walked with one another. But then all of a sudden, we lost contact with one another. And the last time I heard from him, I get this, just this email out of the blue that he's left his wife, he's left his faith, the list went on. I was just like, what am I supposed to do? And I tried to reach out to him, and it was almost like he just needed to get it off his chest and let me know where he was at. It was a very, very, very sad day. But here, what we see here in that warning, it's real. His warning is real, but it's conditional. It's not clear that the congregation has totally repudiated this great salvation. But we could also say that why does God provide warnings? And I think we'll probably get into this more as we touch upon the next four later in Hebrews. But just the idea, why does he put in there? Why does he put these warnings there? I think for us as believers, it's a means of which he uses to spur us on. To move us forward. It's just a means of his grace in our life to say, you don't want to go that route. You just got to continue to move forward. And how one way in which we do that is, again, not neglecting the word of God. Not neglecting the gospel. And I think it's interesting, too, when you look at Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, I came across one quote. It says, you see a rich variety of divine activity. And even this week, as I was looking at it, and I'm realizing, oh, there in 3 and 4, we have the Trinity by the Lord It was attested to us by those who heard. It was attested by the Lord. And as it says, it was declared at first by the Lord. And then it was attested to us by those who heard, the disciples. And so whoever he is, it's evident he's not in that close group of disciples, but he's heard it from them. And now, and then God the Father also bears witness with signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we have this, we have the, again, the Trinity represented and just confirming this message and the importance of this message. This message is coming from God. The triune God is giving this message to us, and he's saying, this is how important this is. This is why we need to understand and apply this truth to our lives. It's amazing. The message is not man's message. It is God's special revelation made known to us through the Word. The Word become flesh. And if you neglect this Word, this great salvation, the gospel, you will drift. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes I stop and I go, Lord, this is really simple, isn't it? The Christian life isn't rocket science. It is simple. We're talking about a devotional life. We're talking about a Bible reading plan. We're talking about coming to church regularly. We're talking about being involved in a small group or even a smaller group of a real tight two or three or four people. Where relationships, and regular reading of God's Word and discussing God's Word, praying, all these ingredients that are so important, and obeying His Word. And yet, we struggle. But again, it goes back to those things that creep into our lives and to slowly begin to kind of push us aside. We understand what Screwtape was all about. We understand what he's trying to teach Wormwood. And we've probably all been there. And yet it's really, he's just saying, don't neglect the Word of God. And then in that, he's beginning this transition. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, he now makes a transition. He's transitioning from this emphasis on the message, on this great salvation, the Word of God. And he's now going to make a transition and move in a whole other direction, but an important direction. But in 5 through 9, he's jumping back to something he was alluding to in chapter 1, or his teaching on in chapter 1. He's kind of going back to this whole idea of the angels in this discussion. But again, pointing out in chapter 1 the superiority of Christ over the angels. But now he's going to resume, and he resumes with a passage in Psalms. Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Now you'll notice that he just says, testified somewhere. So it's interesting about the author here is that he does this often. He doesn't make the reference, or he doesn't say, you know, in Psalm or anything like that. He just kind of, somewhere in the Scripture, he knows he's quoting from Scripture. He knows he's communicating to an audience who would know the Scriptures. And so they have an idea. They know where he's at. But now he's going to point something out. He's taking them to Psalm chapter 8. Which portrays the wonderful mystery that God, how God thinks of and cares for humanity in general. It was actually this passage that I know, one pastor I know of, that it was a means of which God used to begin him in this trajectory of eventually receiving Christ. He's sitting out on a lake, on a dock, just looking up at the stars, and just the idea that God would be mindful of him, it just blew him away. And it began that process of leading him to Christ. Although Jewish sources generally do not suggest that the Son of Man referred to in Psalm chapter 8, it was not seen as a common messianic title in the first century, the author of Hebrews and other early Christians were well aware of Jesus' frequent use of that term, that phrase, the Son of Man. And a few weeks ago, we were looking at Daniel, and it was referred to then, and we see how it points to Christ as being the Son of Man. Very, very important. Because now, can you imagine? Okay, so try to put yourself in this audience of Hebrews, Israelites. They've been reading this passage in Psalm chapter 8 as about themselves, about God being mindful of them. and that the Son of Man was them. But now this author is pointing out that there's more to it than you. That there's this person, this man, Jesus, who came, and now he is the one of whom this psalm is writing about. Just the idea, for you made him a little while lower than the angels. So here the author is expressing the thought that Christ walked on the earth as a human being for a brief time before being exalted into heaven. What we see is the psalm moves from a state of humiliation to a statement of glorification. And then this idea of this coming age that he refers to in verse 5, that God subjected the world to come. Again, all of a sudden they're realizing that, oh, he's talking about now. He's talking about this person, Christ. And now all of a sudden, some dots are being connected, and I can just imagine what's going on in their minds. Whoa, you've got to be kidding me. No, we're not kidding you. I can only imagine, back in college, I went to Russia one summer, and there was a gal on our team, and she was a Messianic Jew. Amazing to hear their testimonies and their stories of all of a sudden some of those dots start getting connected for them, and just the revelation that comes upon them, and then they begin to see and begin to realize Christ is the Messiah. She was a different person, and it was just such a joy. She was the first person, I think she was the first Jewish person I ever come to or met and got to know and become friends with that had been in a Jewish lifestyle and then understood Christ as a Messiah. It was just mind-blowing. But fun because they've made the connection. And then when we talk about, as talked about here in verse 9, it says, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Again, pointing to Christ. That all this has been done by the grace of God. They understand the grace of God in a way in which I probably never would, in light of just coming out of that background and where they are at today. This grace of God, the initiative which procured our redemption, is God's, not ours. Were it not for the priority of divine grace, we should be without help and without hope in the world. And so what we see in verses 8 and 9, that they contain both elements of Christ and his exaltation, but also his incarnation, which provides now the vehicle to now lead us into chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. And also leads us to God's second form of special revelation. We have his word, the word become flesh, and that's what the next one is, word become flesh. We must not neglect the God who became man, Jesus. And I think for some of us that have grown up in the church, like myself, we can hear that, God became man, Jesus, and it just becomes something that we hear. But how often do we just stop and pause and try to fathom what all that means, that it occurred, what that means, what that entails, what that means for me personally, what it means for our church? And I think in verse 10, the conjunction for it was fitting, indicates that our author is now, he's explaining more fully what is just said. He's going to take Psalm 8 and now he's going to kind of extrapolate from it. And he's going to point out the purpose of the incarnation, that God became man and dwelt amongst us, and all that that entails. Because you see, first, one of a big purpose of the incarnation is simply that Jesus is to identify with us. In verse 14, therefore the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things, made like his brothers in every respect. He himself has suffered when tempted. And so what we have here is that the genuineness of Christ, of his humanity, is now affirmed in two terms, flesh and blood. You know, he wasn't just some kind of spirit kind of roaming around and somehow, you know, had... No, he was flesh and blood. He had a human nature. And what we have here is this doctrine of the incarnation. Incarnation simply means God became man. And he dwelt amongst us. And it's clearly stated in this passage. In every respect, it says. And yet, we know from chapter 4 and chapter 7... yet without sin. He had of necessity to be identified completely with us as mankind. He came to rescue us in that in assuming flesh and blood. He also had human feelings and sensibilities. Complete identification with us. Only exception, he did not sin. And it is in taking human nature, this is what then enables him, qualifies him, Jesus, to fulfill his function of as Redeemer. His future, his human nature fitted him to suffer and die as man for men. That is, in being a man, he would bear man's punishment and die man's death on the cross. So great a salvation. So great a salvation. One author put it this way. He says, the incarnation is front and center in the author's intentions for this section of Hebrews. And the incarnation was meant to accomplish something relationally between God and his people. The Son's suffering gave a context for his posture of trust. And it accomplished the relationship between Father and those who would embrace the new covenant. Earlier this week, as I came across this quote and as I was looking at that phrase, his posture of trust, I almost went on a whole nother trajectory in regards to this message, but I just sat there and I thought about his posture of trust. He identifies with us, and the posture of trust of which I picture is him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if this cup could pass, but not my will, your will be done. And I just stopped for a while and just thought of that and just considered my own posture and where I am at. Does my life display a posture of trust? It's a very challenging episode, and yet still, thankfully, being worked out in my life. And thankfully, I'm not alone in that. But I have an example, and I also have someone living with it that we'll get to in just a little bit. So we see that he identifies with us, but we also know that he came to die for us. That the incarnation was not just to him come to identify with us as human beings, but he was also coming with a purpose, an incredible purpose, and that was to die for us. Verses 10, verses 14, and verse 17. And it is interesting that in verse 10 it says, for it was fitting that he, that is God, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Fitting. Our author shows that Jesus' death on the cross was fitting, that he places this word first in his sentence for emphasis. The author proclaims that what God has done in the suffering of Jesus is in line with what we know of his character and purposes. It is in accord both, and I emphasize both, it is in accord both with his holiness and love, and has accomplished God's plan to redeem people. I do wish that somehow we could get to a point when we talk about God's love that we also talk about his holiness. Because we have a lot of people out there who want to talk about God's love. And their love, their version of love is that God just tolerates everything and he just pats us on the back and says, go do what you want and how you feel. But there's a holiness There's something that he holds. There's a standard of which he calls us to. But he does it out of love. His love is a holy love. And yes, it is hard to try and fathom that whole thing, especially with regards to God's wrath. And that's the holiness side. And yet love and the grace. And yet they're there. And it's a tension that we have to learn to live with, but at the same time appreciate in light of who God is. The notion of a crucified Christ was a scandal to the first century world. And in some cases, the 21st century world. To associate God with the world of suffering is often seen as utterly inappropriate. And it's happening today. Definitely. It's called deconstructionism. And there's a lot of churches falling into it. For example, R.C. Sproul shares this story. He says, I was once asked to deliver a lecture explaining the relationship between the Old and New Covenants. In the course of delivering this lecture, I referred to Christ's death as a substitutionary, vicarious, meaning in the place of another, a vicarious sacrifice for the sins of others. To my surprise, someone in the back of the room yelled out, that's primitive and obscene. I was taken aback for a moment, so I asked, what did you say? And he said it again with great hostility. That's primitive and obscene. At that point, I had recovered from my surprise, and I told the man I actually liked his choice of adjectives. It is primitive for a blood sacrifice to be made to satisfy the justice of a transcendent and holy God. But sin is a primitive thing that is basic to our human existence. So God chose to communicate his love, mercy, and redemption to us through this primitive work. And the cross is an obscenity because all of the corporate sin of God's people was laid on Christ. The cross was the ugliest, most obscene thing in the history of the world. So I thank the man for his observation. But my point is that the man was extremely hostile to the whole idea of atonement. But if you've been a Christian very long, we know that the incarnation and the death of Christ were fitting as the effective means to the achievement of the Creator's grand design. It was alluded to in Genesis 3, namely the restoration of all things. Christ's suffering is central, not only to this letter, but to our lives and for our future. It is important. But then you think the founder should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. How do you make one who is already perfect perfect? How do you make something that's perfect already? How do you make it perfect? Well, in the context here, we see that the author is not talking about Christ and his deity, his being God. Perfect in Hebrews has to do with fully completing a course, making it to the end of God's plan. That Jesus was made perfect through suffering, therefore, shows his full obedience to his mission of death on the cross. Father, not my will, but your will be done. And so that's where we begin to see that him hanging on the cross was in his case a form. It was a perfecting him. He finished the plan. That's why he could say on the cross, it is finished. And that when he said, it is finished, two things occurred. He destroyed. By his death, Jesus breaks the power of the evil tyrant, the devil. And who held sway over death. I mean, it was him who encouraged or tempted or led astray Adam and Eve, moving them from a life with God to a life of death with him. And following his lies and his deception. And so that has been destroyed, is that power. And that in that power too, he then in the process also delivers us, rescues us from that idea of the fear of death. So again, the whole idea of Christ, his incarnation, an incredible purpose behind his becoming flesh, identifying with us, was to give his life for us, to destroy the devil, and to deliver us from any fear of death. Because we need not fear it, for we have eternal life with him. And on top of that, he also made propitiation. Charles Ryrie, his quote from him says, propitiation means the turning away of wrath by an offering. So the wrath that was to be poured out on us, Jesus steps in and as a result absorbs and takes the wrath that we so deserved. Propitiation means placating or satisfying the wrath of God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Sometimes we hear theological words like propitiation, and again we go, oh boy, those big words. But I remember one of my former pastors, he was just like, there's certain words that we should use and that we should get to know. Propitiation is one of them because of what it entails and what it means for us that I am no longer under the wrath of God. That's powerful. Another author, he says this, he says, it was by propitiation that love acted. And all along, it was God who was acting to procure our restoration. God himself has met the demands of his own holiness. There's those words, love and holiness. He has, so to speak, propitiated himself in our place, thereby achieving the reconciliation to himself of mankind who otherwise were hopelessly alienated and under condemnation because of sin. So great a salvation. So great. In the cross, once again, we see that love and justice meet and are satisfied. It is finished. And in those words, it is finished, that is where we can rejoice and give thanks. Why would we want to drift from that? Why would we want to neglect that? Christ's death has done so much for us, but there is more. Finally, he comes to simply help us. Verse 10, verse 14, verse 17, verse 18. This idea of bringing the sons to glory. In the Old Testament, the theme of the Lord's leading his people is familiar. And if we look at the Old Testament, we see that. As the elect of God, Israel knew from the beginning of history that the Lord was their leader. But here the term describes a new exodus of a new people. And we are a part of that. He is the founder and pioneer. He is the one who takes action and then brings those on whose behalf he has acted to the intended goal. He's the initiator. He's the leader. He's the trailblazer. Christ has gone before us, opening the way that leads to salvation, also leading us in that way. And what's interesting too is as he points out here, as a result of being like us, identifying with us, he could also be our great high priest. By the incarnation, he becomes a man, but his becoming a man is also the prerequisite for his becoming high priest. Mentioned for the first time in the letter, and yet a big issue in this letter. And one, again, so hard oftentimes for us to really understand because of our background, but they would have understood that, oh, I have a mediator between God and man, one greater than any former priest, high priest, but one of whom has entered now the Holy of Holies and is now there to intercede for me. I can go to him. I can confess my sin. I can know that my sins are forgiven. Because not only is he the high priest, but he's also the ultimate sacrifice. That is powerful stuff. But then he helps us. He comes into our life through the Holy Spirit to help and to deliver us. And this idea of he is able to help, it's the idea of strong action that brings forgiveness of sins and the annulment of past defeats. And it also means power. His power to fight and overcome temptation. He's been there. He's been in the temptation. And yet every time he's overcome them, he can come alongside of us to help us to overcome sin and temptation. And the temptation to be disloyal to him, to drift from him, to neglect him. The Son took on humanity for specific reasons. To identify with us, to die for us, which again destroys the devil, liberates us from the fear of death, and makes us holy through the forgiveness of sins. And he's also there to help us. The God become man, the incarnation, has vast practical ramifications for our life and the world in which we live in. Jesus is the source of help, deliverance, and holiness. You know, already in just the short amount of time we've been in Hebrews, the author has already taken great pains to demonstrate to his readers the superiority of Christ to any angel, and now he's showing his superiority over humanity. And as another author states, he says, it follows from what I, again, he's writing as if he's the Hebrew author. It follows from what I have told you that the nature assumed by the messianic leader must be that of mankind, not of angels. For while he is in himself superior to angels, he humbled himself to a position lower than the angels by his act of incarnation, which united him to our humanity and made it possible for him by suffering and death to overthrow the devil and to deliver us from bondage. And by his resurrection and exaltation to bring us to glory. Because in his resurrection, we have resurrected life. You must, and he goes on, you must cease therefore to focus your hope in any sense on the appearance of some angelic deliverer. The idea of what they were waiting on for a Messiah, we know that that was very confusing. When Jesus came on the scene, most didn't recognize it right away. But as time went on, and this man, this Son of Man, and what he did and what he accomplished, and then his resurrection and his ascension, all that began to kind of fall into place. And that's what he's trying to do with this audience. He's trying to connect dots to continue to spur them on as they are maybe possibly under persecution and suffering, beginning to kind of flag in their zeal and their motivation to keep going. He's saying, don't. Don't. There's nothing else to offer to you. This is it. God's word and this God become man, the incarnation. So as I close today, just some questions. Where are you at today with Jesus? If you're here today and have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, but what you have heard from God's word is speaking to you, that is the news of Jesus' becoming man, to die in your place for your sins and to offer you new life. If that's resonating with you, but you still have questions or are unsure where to go from here, please see me after the service. I'd love to talk with you or follow up this week sometime. Just call the office. If you're here today and call yourself a follower of Christ, how close are you following? Has drift taken place in your life? Are you close enough to still hear the founder and pioneer of your faith saying, follow me, follow me? Or do you feel like you're on a deserted island and not sure how to get back? If you're on the deserted island, let's talk soon if you're truly interested in getting off the island and getting back on the path of following Jesus. Or maybe there's someone in your life of whom you know is hearing the words of Jesus, follow me. Get with them. Get into the word. Focus and think upon Christ, this God become man, and all that that entails for you in your personal life. Like the warning here in Hebrews 2, these are serious questions. Really, they are. They're serious questions that we should not just toss aside. Where are we? And maybe you're just beginning to notice some things in your life where you're beginning to realize, I think I am drifting. Well, take good advice from the author of Hebrews. Do not neglect the word of God, this great salvation. And do not neglect the God who became man, who identifies with you, who has died for you, and will help you as you walk that road that he has for you towards glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that being in your word, Lord, we have the opportunity to continue to hear you. And I pray that as your spirit works in us, that you would continue to take your word. And Lord, that it would not only fill our minds, but Lord, that it would penetrate our hearts, change us, transform us. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that not one here would drift away. But Lord God, that they would engage in your word, that they'd engage in that relationship of God become man, that they'd engage with you, Jesus, and that they would know the joy and the challenges of what it is to walk and talk with you along life's narrow way as we head to glory. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for the hope of glory and that you've gone before us to prepare a place for us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would learn that posture of trust in our own lives, not my will, but your will be done. Thank you, Lord God, for loving us and showing that through your Son and his death and his resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.